glad that you're with us this morning as we share together in these songs and prayers and meditation upon the Word of God. Appreciate the beautiful flowers. Charles McBride made those available for us. And thinking about his dear wife, Phyllis, we're glad to appreciate the beautiful flowers that we have here. Appreciate that a lot. Our text is Acts, the 16th chapter. You may have noticed from the sermon notes that there's a lot of passages. Don't worry, we're not going to read exactly every one of them. So you're thinking, well, I should have brought a lunch, had a big lunch, but maybe we'll get through this. Because the purpose of what I try to use the sermon notes for is to give you an idea of what we're doing here, but also something that you can take home and study. And I would hope that you would look at these passages in more depth as we go home and examine the context of what all of these describe. Our lesson this morning comes from the second missionary journey of Paul. He and Silas have been running around the countryside trying to establish churches, and he actually wants to go to Asia. And the Holy Spirit says that he is not; he doesn't need to go to Asia. And that night, he has a vision. He has a dream, and it's a man of Macedonia. And he says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," because at that point, Paul had gone through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He had not gone off into the European continent or what we normally think of as Greece. And so he wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit said he couldn't. And so the vision comes, and obviously this is God directing him to go up into this area. So he does. He comes to the city of Philippi, and somebody remarked that, well, the vision had a man saying, come to teach us, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he got there, he found a woman, and her name was Lydia. She was in the city of Philippi. She was a seller of purple, a wealthy woman, obviously, and she was meeting with a number of women by the riverside, and so he baptized her, and things, were pretty good there. In the meantime, Paul and Silas get in trouble. Well, there's this young lady who that people are using. She's got a spirit about her, and they're using her. And so Paul, finally out of exasperation one day, just casts the spirit out. The guys get mad, and they bring charges against Paul and Silas, and they are put into prison. And that's kind of where we pick up in our story in Acts, the 16th chapter, in verse 23. And this is found in your pew Bibles on page 1274, page 1275, I think is where our story is here. But let's go back to verse 23, that when Paul and Silas had been basically arrested, that when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But as Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here," and he, the jailer, called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed his stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God, with all of his household. So he's arrested, they're put into this prison, and he's put under charge of this jailer, who's just a regular Roman jailer, probably not a high-end job, probably somebody of, questionable repute, because he's just he's dealing with very difficult people, and so we don't really know anything about him. But we do know what his job was. His job was to make sure that those people stayed where they belonged and that nothing would happen to them. And so we see that, and that he was probably the one responsible for beating them and getting them. And he puts them into prison, and he puts their feet into stocks, which is very difficult because it was probably spread apart. It was probably to the point that they had to literally lay down. This was very, very difficult kind of imprisonment, and so not uncharacteristic of Roman of jails. And just treated very inhumanely. I mean, this jailer looked at Paul and Silas as a bunch of criminals. Didn't care really a whole lot about them. You're just causing problems. And so, you know, throwing them in there and treating them and putting them in the inner prison, by the way. So he wants to make sure these guys don't get out because you don't get out of the inner prison. And so he does that. Well, the man goes to sleep while he's asleep. Paul and Silas, interestingly enough, even in prison, even in the inner prison, even with their feet in stock, well, they can still pray and sing. And so they're praying and they're singing, and you know, and this noise or this singing is probably going throughout all the prison. And God's providence, that about midnight, an earthquake happens. And it's an unusual earthquake. Not that earthquakes are unusual in that region, but it's unusual because it not only impacts the city, but it opens the doors of the prison and also looses the chains, you know. And so everybody is set free, and the noise or the earthquake obviously awakens the keeper of the prison, and he looks around and realizes that there's devastation everywhere, the doors are open, and what would you conclude? Well, you would conclude that anybody in their right mind, if the door's open and the chains are loosed, we're going home. And so he concludes that his prisoners have escaped. It's an unfortunate earthquake, and here it is. And it is customary, not a good idea, but they like to kill themselves a lot back then. And it was not uncharacteristic of people. If you're about to be accused of something or you're in trouble, it's just best for you to just take your own life. And so he did what most Romans would do. He takes his sword and he's getting ready to kill himself. Well, back in Acts chapter 12, just as a backstory, when Peter is released from prison by the angel, you remember, and let out, then Herod comes along and interrogates the soldiers that were in charge of Peter, and they didn't know what happened because it was just, he just disappeared. Herod had him killed because under Roman law, if you are a soldier or you are in charge of a prisoner and he escapes, they kill you. It's a good motivational tool because you're going to make sure nothing's going to happen to this guy because you want to make sure that he's going to receive whatever he receives so that they don't come back on you. And this also had to do even by people that died. Last week we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, and you wonder why did the centurion or the soldier put that spear up into the side of Jesus? Well, they wanted to make sure he was dead because they weren't going to do this whole thing about, well, okay, he's dead, and then he put him in a tomb, and he's really not dead. No, they make sure he's dead, and it's based upon that whole thing. Well, when Paul realizes what this man is about to do, he tells him, do yourself no harm. I think there's a lot of providence here because not only are Paul and Silas staying in prison, but there's a lot of other prisoners that are laying around there looking down and thinking, I want my mama's chicken, and I'm going home right now. But nobody left. They all stayed there. And so the jailer, of course, after realizing that everybody is there, the text says that he comes in trembling with fear. He wasn't just trembling. He was scared to death. And he comes in with a light, and he says to Paul and Silas, what do I need to do to be saved? There's a lot of discussions that people have about this question as to what does it really mean? And I think it's evident that he is asking for a question, asking for an answer of something of eternal significance because he had witnessed an incredible event. He understood what he was part of was not the norm. This didn't happen ever before. And maybe it was the singing of Paul. And you know what Paul, I think to Paul's credit, whenever he got locked up in a prison, he preached to the prisoners. And we find that he did that a lot. And I don't know what he has been telling this man who probably beat him and treated him roughly, but there was something about the character of Paul and Silas that impacted this jailer. And then for the jailer to, you know, did he get put to sleep by the singing of Paul and Silas. I hope they had good voices, because you know how rough that can be. But they sang and they prayed. But he tells, you know, them, you know, I'm scared. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, what does Paul tell him? Well, Paul tells him that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know Jesus Christ, and you need to be baptized. Now, those three things are important, because here's a man who is asking, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul says, well, obviously you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing about the jailer is this. He's a Gentile. He's a pagan. I don't know what background he had, but I mean, he may not have been a pagan that would go down and fall down and worship with idols. He just may have been kind of an agnostic pagan or whatever. But whatever it was, this is a Gentile. He's not like the Jews, maybe of the day of Pentecost or other times. This is a Gentile. This is a Roman citizen, a man who has a very difficult and a very hard job. And Paul tells him, you need to understand who the Lord Jesus is. But the thing about that is, in verse 31, when Paul says to him to believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, he didn't know who this was. What does he know about it? He is not somebody who grew up in church. And so what does Paul do next? The next thing Paul does is that he speaks the word of the Lord to him and to all of his house, because apparently it woke everybody up. And so now Paul is telling them who Jesus Christ is. I don't know how long, you know, all this went on, but he's now telling him this is who Jesus is. And at the conclusion of that, in verse 33, what happens? Well, they go and they're baptized. And only the reason that that's important is because we have to see the whole picture, that when this man comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? Paul just says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not all he needed to do. This man didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. He had no clue. And then Paul explained to him who Jesus Christ was, and then he was baptized. And so his belief began by accepting that there is a man called Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the Christ. And after they had talked to him about the story, I don't know what that story was, about how Paul fleshed out that story. This is who Jesus is. He was born here. But I know that they talked about how that he had died and he had been resurrected. But his belief began by accepting the word of God, and then Paul and Silas taught them the word, and then he was baptized into Christ because he believed. And if you'll notice in verse 34, that it says that when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. What does that mean, having believed in God with all of his household? Having believed in God with all of his household is that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus Christ now because of the teaching of Paul and Silas, and he had been baptized. And so that's how this man was saved. But this is a great question that he asked. Now, we don't have an earthquake yet. We have hurricanes here. But that's still a very relevant question. And it's a question that we always address, really, every time we gather together, is, what do I need to do to be saved? Now, that also determines something. There's something that is needed. There is something that is needed personally. There is something that is needed that is an actuary thing. And there's something to do reference to being saved, because if you're asking, what must I do to be saved, that would also mean that it's possible to be L-O-S-T, lost. So I want to be saved. I don't want to be lost. And so when we look at this question, we have to ask, well, now Paul told him that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus, know Jesus, and be baptized. What did other people say? Because, you know, we have a testimony. We have a couple of lawyers in our audience, and whenever they have a case or something, they're going to bring people in to testify. Well, we're going to bring people in this morning to testify to the answer to this question, because this is a question that's important for you, and it's a question that's important to me. And this is a question that we have to be able to answer according to the Word of God, because all of this is going to come out of the Word of God. So let's start where we need to start with all things that we need to start with, because the beginning of all things is the beginning of the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word is Christ. What did Jesus say about this question? Jesus said a lot about this question, and there's a lot that we could say. I'm going to use three of these, and each one of these are at the end of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has died. He's been risen from the dead. It's about 40 days now. He's getting ready to go back to the Father. Jesus has got his 11 that are there. Later there'll be 12 with Matthias, but he tells them, this is what they need to do. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's what the answer that Jesus would have given, and that's basically what Paul did to this man, is that this is what you need to do. To be saved is that you need to be a disciple of Christ, you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, and then you need to grow in Christ and learn those things. We'll actually talk a little bit more about that tonight. In the Gospel of Mark, he tells them to do this. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs will follow those who believe, that in my name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So Jesus says, here you go and you preach, but this is what you preach. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's an easy statement to understand. If you believe and if you're baptized, you'll be saved, but if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. And to these 11 men, he said, I'm going to give you power to go do all these things and perform miracles. And that's exactly what they did. Later we'll look in the book of Acts, and you'll see that in the book of Acts, they went out and they preached this, and yeah, they did all kinds of signs and wonders to prove that the word of God was there. But the point of it is that Jesus said, this is what you must do to be saved, to hear and to believe and to be baptized, you'll be saved. But if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. So that means you're either saved or you're lost. And then finally in Luke, the 24th chapter, when he is again speaking to the 11, he's getting ready to send them to Jerusalem or send them to await in Jerusalem. He says in verse 44 that these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In other words, that Old Testament that you've got, it's about Jesus. You remember the sermon that Ralph Walker did a couple of weeks ago? The Old Testament is about Jesus. When you open the Old Testament, he's just all over the place. Jesus says that it's written about me. Verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and he said, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, speaking to the 11 apostles, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Now, the book of Luke was written, this is heavy stuff now, you want to write this down. The book of Luke was written by Luke. Luke wrote another book in the New Testament, and it's called, actually, the Acts of the Apostles. We just call it the Acts because we're too lazy to say that whole title. But it's sort of a name that we give to it. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, and that's where Luke picks up the story. He's writing to a guy named Theophilus, but that's where Luke picks up the story about what Jesus just said, because Jesus just told these 11, you go to Jerusalem and you stay there. I want you to preach repentance, remission of sins. You're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The whole promise of the Spirit's going to be there. And what we find when we come over to the book of Acts in chapter 1 is that Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And then he starts telling the other story, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. And so then, don't get scared by this, then Luke answers the question. You're thinking, I'm having a heart attack, too many passages. We're going to go quick on these. Go home and read them out. But you see, Luke is going to complete what Jesus has said because Jesus told these 11 to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the promise. And I want you to preach about repentance and remission of sins. They did. They chose another apostle. His name was Matthias. They're now 12. They come into Jerusalem. It's 50 days since Jesus has risen from the dead. It's the day of Pentecost. They're all in Jerusalem. There's probably a few million people there. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12, and they begin to speak in languages like German and French and Italian or whatever. And the tongues are actually listed there in Acts chapter 2, Parthians and Medes and people from Cappadocia and all that. But they begin to speak in different languages, and the crowd comes together wondering what this is all about, and they think they're drunk. I'm not sure where they got the idea that you get drunk that time of the morning, but apparently they did. And Peter stands up and says, no, we're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of what Joel said. And then Peter preaches a sermon to tell them that this Jesus of Nazareth, and whom you crucified, and whom you killed, and who by God did a lot of wonders and signs, guess what? He's the Son of God. And so he tells them in Acts chapter 2 in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Does that sound familiar? Just almost exactly what the jailer will say later. What are we going to do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What's the point? Peter said exactly what Jesus said. Jesus had said, this is what you need to do to be saved. And that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, because that's where your sins are washed away. Jesus said, I want you to go to Jerusalem and preach repentance, remission of sins, and that's exactly what Peter did. And as you begin to unfold all of these passages in Acts the 8th chapter, you have the story there in verse 8 about the work that's being done in Samaria. Later you have in verse 36 and 37, a man from Ethiopia who's going down and a guy named Philip preaching to him. And the Ethiopian says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? In the 9th chapter, you have the story of Saul, of all people, to be baptized into Christ. And then he relates later in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 how Ananias said to him, why tarriest, Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In Acts the 10th chapter, it tells a story about Cornelius, who was a Gentile, like the jailer, but he was a Gentile, and what happened to them? Peter came to him, and he preached to him and his household and told him about Jesus, and then he said, now that they have received the Holy Spirit, what hinders them from being baptized? And so they baptized them. And then in Acts 16 and verse 15, as we noted earlier, you've got the story of Lydia, who became a Christian. And then later in Acts 18 and verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. The point is just simply this. Luke answers the question, what must I do to be saved? And when you read each one of these testimonies, when you read each one of these examples, you will find that they're doing exactly what Jesus said to do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John, if you add in John the 3rd chapter with the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. So Luke answered the question, but we're not through yet, because Paul answered the question. Boy, did he answer the question. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, when Paul is describing the relationship about being dead to sin, he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So that's what we got to do. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, Paul says, I need to be buried with him and through baptism into his death. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9? We read this the other night when Kinley became a Christian. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So there's an answer. You got to believe. You got to repent. You got to do all these things. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, I know I'm going fast, but I got a clock back there that somebody fixed and it's working, and I got to get through all this. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, what did Paul say there? Well, again, he says that for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free or male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Boy, we could spend some time talking about how that becoming a Christian ties us into the seed promise of Abraham. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, this is what you need to do to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8 through 10, what does Paul say you need to do to be saved? Well, you're saved by grace, that not of yourselves, that is not of works, that we should boast. And we're saved by the grace of God, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what do you need to do to be saved? Well, you're saved by grace. You're saved by belief. You're saved by repentance. You're saved by all of these. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 11, one of the great passages that would really come to the mind of the Jewish is when he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. Now, under the law of Moses, remember that the covenant that made you a child of God, When a young man was 8 days old, they circumcised him and he became a child of God at that moment. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God gave Abraham, passed down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and instilled in the law of Moses as the sign of the covenant. Paul now says circumcision in the physical way has been taken out of the way, but spiritual circumcision is what gives us that relationship with God, because he says that you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Baptism is that act. You know, there was there's a moment in the life of that young boy when he is circumcised. It's that moment that he becomes a child of God under the law of Moses. It is at that moment, not on the seventh day. It is on that eighth day when he is circumcised that he becomes a child of God. When does somebody become a child of God today? Well, they've got to hear, they've got to repent and believe, and they've got to know about Jesus, and they've got to accept the grace of God, and they've got to have all of these things that are kind of, if you will, in the workings. But guess what? There comes a moment, there comes a time when a person becomes a child of God. And Paul says it's when we are spiritually circumcised. And that happens in the waters of baptism. But we're not finished yet, because Peter had something to say about this too. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the jailer is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says that it is, and if we read that without the parenthesis, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he does is sort of a funny. Paul doesn't have a funny bone in his body, but this is sort of a funny he does. We're saved through baptism. Not the water. There's water back here, and it's kind of warm, actually. It feels good. There's water back here somewhere, right there. Getting in that water, Josh pointed this out the other night, but getting in that water is not going to save you, because that's just regular city water. And you know how nasty that stuff is, right? And we've got all the bugs and snakes out. But the water is not the essential part of the cleansing like we take a bath. It is the obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Peter says that what saves us is baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Exactly what Paul said in Romans 6, what he says in Colossians 2, and everywhere else. So if the jailer was asking Peter, what must I do? Peter would say, well, here it is. You need to be baptized through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're not done yet. Well, we almost are. John had something to say about this. And you're thinking, John? In the Revelation, what's he got to say about this? This is what John says. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now let me hasten to say that John is not writing about the Bible. When he wrote that passage, he's not talking about the Bible because the Bible had not been fully put together yet. He's talking about the revelation. And he said, if you add to this book, you're in trouble. If you take away from this revelation, you're in trouble. But I would assume, if I may, that in the providence of God, he placed it at the end of what we call the Bible, because what he says there applies all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And here's the thing. Somebody may ask, what must I do to be saved? Well, there's a lot of answers that people have today that are not going to be what I've just quickly, hurriedly gone over with you. But if what people teach today to be saved is not found in what we have read this morning, they're adding to or taking away the Word of God. And God really is not very happy about that. Because I have just read Scripture with little commentary, I hope, to just say, this is what Jesus said. This is what Luke illustrated. This is what the Apostle Paul said. This is what Peter said. This is what John said. I mean, we could go to a lot of other people and say, this is what they've said. But this is what we find in Scripture. And so this whole question about what must I do to be saved is answered through the will of God. The thing about the Philippian jailer was that he knew that he was lost. And he knew that he was in the presence of something big. And he came in trembling with fear and asking, what must he do to be saved? Do you know you were lost? Because if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're lost and there is no hope. And in accordance with what we have said this morning, the jailer was given an opportunity to change his life. I wish we knew more about him as his life changed, and his family, by the way. He was told what to do, and he obeyed that word. And the thing that happened with him is that it changed his life to where he was no longer fearful, no longer in a life of misery, but now a life of joy and peace. He went from being lost to being saved. The gospel of two is this. In every audience that always assembles, there are two kinds of people. There are lost and there are saved. There's not a third. And not everybody's going to find heaven. And the severity of that, and to me, the essential element of this idea is to understand what it means to be lost. We're talking this month about seeking to be lost. And I'm going to take a little bold action here. I hope you don't mind. Very few people, when they die, rest in peace. Jesus said that most people will be lost. And that's because they have listened to the whims of men who have said, well, this is what you need to do to be saved, and you could do this, or you could be just a good person, and you can be a religious person, you can do a lot of things, and maybe they tell you that, you know, you can just accept Christ as your personal Savior, and that's okay, or you can just pay enough money, as Josh talked about the other night. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's nothing peaceful about destiny. But the thing about it is that God has given us everything we need to know. Because Christ receiveth sinful men. That comes from 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, when Paul says of himself, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he said, folks, I'm the worst. He's not. You are. And so am I. But the point of it is, Christ died to save you. Why not accept his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness? Why not accept what the Bible says? Why not do that this morning? Let's stand as we sing.